The following is a teaching from Irving Bible Church. To learn more about who we are, visit irvingbible.org/new.
Well, good morning, everybody. So good to see all of you, even if you are a little sleep deprived this morning, but you're here and you're not on spring break yet, apparently. So glad you're here. Know that a bunch of you have joined us online this morning that perhaps are on spring break or your sleep deprivation kept you home this morning, but we're glad that you've joined us as well. If you have a Bible with you, grab it and let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 this morning. In 1888, a Paris newspaper published the obituary of Alfred Nobel. And the title of the obituary said this: "The merchant of death has died." The merchant of death has died. You see, Nobel was a famous inventor, and one of his most famous inventions he referred to as Nobel's safety powder, but you probably know it as dynamite. And so Nobel made his fortune creating explosives and munitions, and therefore was referred to as the merchant of death. The article went on to say, "Dr. Alfred Nobel, who became rich by finding ways to kill more people faster than ever before, died yesterday. The only problem was that it was his brother Ludwig who had died. Alfred was still alive. Imagine his dismay reading his own obituary. The merchant of death has died." And he determined from that point forward in his life that he would be known for something else. And so Nobel set aside the majority of his estate to fund an annual prize for the person who contributed most to the cause of peace in the world. And so the one who was known as the merchant of death is now known by most of us as the namesake of the Nobel Peace Prize. What do you want to be known for when you're gone? When I heard that story this week on a leadership podcast, I thought about this passage. I thought about me, I thought about you, I thought about us, and I thought, what do I want to be known for? What do I want us, what do we want together to be known for? And I believe that in this passage that we're going to look at this morning in Colossians 3, Paul paints for us a compelling picture of the kind of people that we long to become, the kind of community that we long to become. And here in this passage, Paul continues this metaphor that he's introduced earlier in the chapter, the metaphor of clothing, taking off and putting on. He's addressed the things that we need to take off, the things from our old self, our old man, our old humanity, the old way of life that we need to rid ourselves of, to set aside those things that Jared talked about a couple of weeks ago, the sexual sins, the social sins that Paul addresses there. But it's not enough just to put off, but also to put on. It seems to me that oftentimes we tend to think of spiritual maturity as merely sinning less. Right? That if I'm growing as a Christian, if I'm growing in spiritual maturity, it means sinning less. And certainly God wants me to sin less than I do right now. God wants you to sin less. But there is so much more to spiritual maturity than merely sinning less. And our passage this morning is going to point us to the so much more. Here Paul talks about the things that we need to put on. And as he unpacks this image for us, I believe that he speaks to the alignment of our identity, our character, and our actions in the world. Our identity, our character, and our conduct. Look with me there at Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Here Paul talks about the virtues of this new humanity, and he addresses first our identity, then our character, then our conduct. Identity, he establishes the sense of remember who you are. And it's often the case that Paul in his teaching, before he ever gets around to talking about character and conduct, begins with the reality of your identity in Christ. And so here he reminds the Colossians and reminds us three key things about our identity in Christ. You are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. God's chosen people that he has chosen to make you the object of his affection and blessing, that he has said, you are mine and you are secure in me. You're God's chosen people. Second, you are holy. And we may hear that word and think that word doesn't really describe me. That feels funny. It doesn't feel like it fits. And yet, this is one of the most common ways that Paul loved to talk about the Christian community. He would call them hagioi, holy ones, or sometimes translated saints. You know, we hear that word saint, and we think of someone perhaps that lived a long time ago that lived a particularly distinguished spiritual life. And yet, the way that the New Testament uses that language of saints is to talk about all of us. Saint Betty, Saint Charlie, Saint Dave, right? To get us thinking about the reality that all of us are called holy ones. And we hear that and we think that feels a little funny, and yet what it points to is our position in Christ. That when God looks at us, when God sees us, he sees us in the righteousness and the holiness of Christ, our position in Christ. And so there is the reality of our practice in life and our position in Christ. And the journey of the spiritual life is closing the gap between who we are positionally and how we live practically, becoming more and more who we truly are, holy ones. You are chosen, you're mine, you are holy, you're clean. And finally, dearly loved. And Paul is reminding them and reminding us that the most fundamental thing that is true about you is that you are beloved in Christ. That you can live from that place of secure love. You are mine. You are clean. You are secure in my love. Now live like it. And it's really important for us to recognize, before we get into the character and the conduct, that we recognize that this identity isn't something that we live for, it's something that we live from. That there's nothing that we can do, could do, ever have done, or ever could do in the future to gain that identity, or now in Christ to lose that identity. That we are secure in this identity, and therefore we don't live for it, trying to earn it, trying to achieve it. We live from it, from the security that it offers us. You are mine. You are clean. You are secure in my love. Now live like it. And so Paul then gives us the picture of what it looks like to live like it. Look with me there in verse 12 again. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Paul says, clothe yourself. And it's important that we recognize this metaphor in the ancient world has to do really with that sense of identity, that in the ancient world, who you were was on display by what you wore. So different people had different kinds of clothing that they would wear, and you could tell what kind of person a person was by what they wore. That ethnic background was distinguished by what people wore. That status in society, you, being rich, being poor, being free, being a slave, all of these things are on display in what you wore. Who you were is on display in what you wear. And Paul is saying here, there's things about the old humanity that aren't true of you anymore. You need to take those off. And there's things about this new humanity that you need to put on, to clothe yourself, to show the world the truth of who you are. And he says, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. five virtues that we need to explore together. And yet, before we look at each one of them individually, I want to just make some observations with you about all of them collectively. The first thing to see about all five of these virtues is that they're all relational. And it's important to recognize that when Paul paints this picture of Christ-like life, he talks about relationship, that we can't be holy in isolation, that we work out that character in the context of community. These are all relational terms. The second thing I think to observe about all five of these virtues is that they're all other-oriented, right? They are in relationship, but they call us to turn outward from ourselves toward the other. And if you go back and look at the list that Paul has given earlier, all of those are an expression of that inward turn. We've talked about the idea, if you've been around for very long at IBC, perhaps you've heard one of my favorite little Latin phrases from St. Augustine to talk about what's wrong with us in our fallenness. He says, we are homo incurvatus in se, right? Homo incurvatus in se, the being turned in upon himself. Now, I believe that if you think about your most persistent struggles with sin, you'll find that at the base of it is that idea of the being turned in upon himself, upon herself, the inward turn. And so Paul says we need to take off those things that are the expression of the inward turn, and we need to put on these things that cause us to turn outward from ourselves to others around us. These are all relational. They are all other-oriented. And then the last thing I think to observe about them is that they're all countercultural, both in Paul's day and in ours. In the first century and in the 21st century, these five virtues are profoundly countercultural. You see, we're all born with that bent towards sin. We're all born with that inward turn. And then it's reinforced in us within our cultural environment. The culture around us makes us more and more prone to be turned in on ourselves, to think, what's in it for me? And yet Paul here calls us these countercultural kinds of virtues. I was thinking about the countercultural nature of these virtues, even in thinking about us walking through 2024, walking through an election year. What if we committed together to make these virtues true of the way in which we do politics? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Not terms that typically capture the way in which we engage in politics, are they? They're profoundly countercultural for us. And so let's look at each one of them in turn. First of all, compassion. We've talked a lot about this term, compassion, around here. We talked about the reality that when God seeks to describe himself in Exodus 34, when he passes in front of Moses and he declares his name, he says, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding love. The first word that God reaches for to describe himself is compassion. And it's the first word that the gospel writers reach for when they describe the emotional disposition of Jesus. The most frequently used word to describe Jesus' emotional life is that he was moved with compassion. So you see this in the character of God, and then it's called forth from us as his people, that we would be people of compassion. The old King James Version translates this literally as bowels of mercy. Because in the ancient world, they thought of the guts as the seat of emotion. The intestines rather than the heart was that place from which feeling comes. And it gets carried on when we talk about things like something being gut-wrenching, or when we talk about having butterflies in our stomach, that's the place from which we feel deeply. So Paul is using this strong feeling word to talk about feeling deeply for the needs of other people. Compassion. And then he moves from there to kindness. And you can think of kindness as compassion in action. Compassion feels deeply for the needs of others. Kindness does something about it. It moves toward them to help meet their needs. And so Paul calls us to be people who feel deeply and then move towards others to help them. Compassion, kindness, humility. And it's interesting to see the word humility on a virtue list in the first century world, because in that context, humility was not a word in the surrounding culture that anybody would ever want to be used to describe them. It wasn't considered a good thing. It wasn't considered something to be sought after. In that cultural context, it was about pride, honor, a sense of achievement. And so nobody would want to be thought of as humble. It wasn't a virtue until the Christian community reached for it as a word to describe what they saw in Jesus. And they saw it in Jesus, and they aspired to it because they saw it in Jesus and they found it beautiful. I heard a story this week about a Hindu artist in Bali who was commissioned by a church to paint a picture of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And so this Hindu artist gets commissioned by the church, begins to paint this picture, and in the process of painting the image of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, the man converts to Christianity because he finds this image of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples so beautiful. The early church saw the beauty of Jesus' humility and said, that's a virtue that we ought to aspire toward. So compassion, kindness, humility. The next one on the list, gentleness. Gentleness, it's sometimes translated meekness. And it's a word that doesn't mean to be weak, to be soft. It's a word that means strength, but strength under control. It's a word that is sometimes used to describe a horse that has been bridled. That horse is not weak, that horse is strong, it's powerful, but it is power under control. We're called to be people whose lives are characterized by meekness, by gentleness in the world. And once again, this strikes me as pretty countercultural for us, right? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and then patience. Anybody else in the room could use a little more patience in life? Yeah. The word here is a very interesting word, though. It has to do with a particular kind of patience. The word is macrothumia, macro, long, and then thumia is a word that's used to describe passion, but also a word that conveys heat, right? So it takes a long time for you to get hot, right? It's having a long fuse instead of a short fuse, sometimes translated as long-suffering. That Paul calls us to embody this virtue of macrothumia, of long-suffering, of patience, putting up with the flaws of others. Now, these five virtues, all relational, all other-oriented, all countercultural, but they describe a way of life, and they describe a form of community that I think draws us in. And part of the reason for that is the recognition that these are not virtues that we're supposed to work really hard and strive to really try to embrace, to try to become, but in fact, that we look to Jesus. And we see in him the perfect embodiment of each of these virtues. And Paul talks to the church at Corinth and says, we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in that same image from one degree of glory to another. Paul is saying, as we look to Jesus, as we look at him and what we see embodied in his life, the Spirit uses that to make us become those kind of people. And so we look to Jesus as the one who is the ultimate example of compassion. When Jesus looked out on the crowds, Matthew writes and says that he had compassion on them because he saw them as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus is the one who feels deeply for the needs of others. Jesus is the perfect embodiment of kindness. He doesn't merely feel for people, but he moves toward them. And the ultimate expression of this, of course, in the incarnation itself, where he leaves heaven to come toward us as the embodiment of kindness, the embodiment of humility, not only in his washing the disciples' feet, but ultimately in his death on the cross, that he humbles himself to the point of death, the embodiment of humility, the embodiment of gentleness, of power unimaginable, that's controlled, that's constrained, to come into this world, to take on weakness, to suffer in our place. The embodiment of gentleness, the embodiment of patience, of long suffering. And we look to Jesus and we ask the Spirit of God to make us more and more like what we see in him, to form our character, that we begin with identity. This is who we are. This is what's true of us. And from this grounded sense of identity, we see the character that we're called to embody, and then we see conduct, how we actually relate to one another. Look back there with me at verse 13. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Bear with each other. That Paul there just says, put up with each other. The part of what this looks like to embody these virtues in the context of community means you just have to put up with each other, stick together, a sense of rugged commitment one to another, bear with one another, and forgive each other. Because to be in deep community will require forgiveness. When you take one frail, flawed, fallen human being and put him or her in community with other frail, flawed, fallen human beings, we're gonna hurt each other. We're gonna wrong each other. And we must practice forgiveness of one another. One of those powerful depictions of forgiveness that I've ever come across comes from the writing of Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom was a woman who was lived during the time of the Nazi Holocaust, and she and her family would hide Jewish people from the authorities, and they were found out and they were thrown themselves into a prison camp. She was a deeply devout Christian, and after a season of unimaginable suffering, and she's set free, and she goes on to preach the good news, to preach the gospel around the world. But in one particular occasion, as she's preaching in a church and she's talking about the forgiveness that is offered to us through Jesus, that because of the work of Jesus, that our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And after she finishes preaching this rousing message, she sees a man begin to walk towards her from the back of the room. And she has a moment of recognition that he was the guard at the camp where her sister died. And he comes forward to her and he says to her, "How good it is to know that my sins are at the bottom of the sea, but I need to hear it from you. Will you forgive me?" And she writes, "And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me," I prayed silently. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling." And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried, "with all my heart." And for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intently as I did then. And elsewhere she goes on to write, "Forgiveness is setting the prisoner free, only to find out the prisoner was me." That we can find ourselves locked in a prison of unforgiveness, and our willingness to extend forgiveness to the one who has wounded us sets us free in the process. And it's really interesting what Paul says here. He says, forgive each other. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. If you need a little extra help in this command to forgive others, remember that you've been forgiven. Remember the reality of what God has done for you. And if you are somebody who likes to write in your Bible, you might want to just circle that little word "as." It's a very powerful little word. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. That little word "as" conveys both the sense of manner and extent. In the same way that the Lord has forgiven you, to the same extent that the Lord has forgiven you. And so we think about what is the manner and the extent to which the Lord he has given forgiven us freely and forgiven us fully. And he calls us to express that kind of forgiveness one to another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And then Paul concludes there in verse 14. "Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." In keeping with the metaphor of putting on clothing, it's as though Paul talks about a belt that just brings the whole outfit together. That love is the thing that binds all of these together. Our identity, our character, and our conduct bound together by love. The turn out from ourselves toward the other. Love is that outward turn. Paul says, bind them all together with love. Friends, how do you want to be remembered when you're gone? That was a question that I had as the opening line in the notes of my sermon. And then this morning at 5:30 this morning, I got the text from my friend Sarah about my dear friend Jeff, who passed away last night in a car accident. That question took on an even greater sense of gravity for me this morning. Thinking about Jeff, my friend, the good man that he was. Thinking about the frailty of life. How do you want to be remembered when you're gone? I think Paul has given us here a beautiful picture of what the Christ-like life looks like. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy, dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another and forgive each other. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive each other as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for this picture of what Christ-like life looks like. From this grounded sense of identity that we can never earn or deserve, but that you have chosen to love us. You have made us clean. You have called us your beloved. In light of that truth, you call us to live like it. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us individually and you would help us collectively as a community to live this Christ-like life, to demonstrate to the world the reality of who we are, to clothe ourselves with these virtues. And Lord, we thank you that in these moments of response that we can be invited to this table that reminds us of the great sacrifice that was made so that we could have this identity, that we could live from this identity. That it is because of Jesus and what he has done through his cross and resurrection that we have the hope of knowing that we are your chosen people, that we are holy, that we are beloved. And so we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you might move in our hearts as we respond to you this morning. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Irving Bible Church. To learn more about who we are, visit irvingbible.org/new.